All right, go ahead and take your Bibles and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. And once you find it, we'll give you just a moment. Go ahead and find 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And then let's stand to our feet as we read this God-inspired, preserved letter from the hand of Paul to a church that was an absolute disaster and needed some guidance. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, and I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And the Bible says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscoring of all things unto this day. And I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Lord, I pray that as we look into this passage, that we would learn of you, that we would hear these meek yet powerful words of the apostle's hand, and may we be reminded that it came from your heart. And Lord, I pray now that you would empty me of myself, of my desires, of my inhibitions. And Lord, I pray that your word would be magnified tonight. And Father, as you increase, I pray that you would help us to decrease. And Lord, I ask that you would guide us in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're seated, I would like for you to turn your eyes to this passage, specifically in verse number 9. In verse number 9, we hear this astounding declaration when the Apostle Paul says, "For I think that God has set forth us apostles last as it were appointed to death. And we'll delve into that here just momentarily. But before we get to the first part of the verse, let us understand the gravity of what is said at the close of verse number 9. When he says, "For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." That is a heavy-handed list. A spectacle unto the world, meaning all of creation, unto angels, meaning all of the heavenly host, and unto men, meaning all of mankind. I get nervous enough knowing that when I step onto this stage or come onto this property, unlike Monday or Tuesday or Thursday when I arrive here, and the only people that I have to impress are those who are working the office, Pastor Jordan and Pastor Dustin, they don't make me nervous. But when I come in here on Sunday, I know that all of you are going to be here. I get nervous sometimes. I take a little special care to make sure that my suit doesn't look like it's all dirty and messed up, and make sure that my shirt's pressed and my tie's orange. Go Vols, so that you like me. And I think a lot about what you think of me. There, I said it. I don't think that's a bad thing, because I have great respect to all of you, but it can be a dangerous thing. Whenever we stand before men, we intentionally try to put on a persona of prominence, of power, of the fact that we, or the impression, I should say, that we have it all together. We try to give the notion that we have all of our ducks in a row and that we are an example to others. And there's nothing, by the way, wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to clean up and put your best foot forward. There's nothing inherently evil with trying to save face and hide blemishes and stray away from your weaknesses and magnify your strengths. I don't know that that is a bad thing in any way. However, the church at Corinth had a very, very deeply rooted problem. And that is that they were doing more than trying to put their best foot forward or to present themselves in the most appropriate manner or with a sense of propriety or togetherness, but rather those desires to be perceived with cleanliness and with propriety had seeped down into their heart, and growing out of that came these desires that were really driven by pride. And pride's a dangerous thing, because it starts out as a small little seed, and that seed of pride begins to grow root and permeates every little facet of our lives. And sometimes as a result of that, we start believing our own lies about ourselves. That's really what pride is, by the way. It is believing your own lies about yourself, that you're better than you actually are. And the Apostle Paul comes to confront these that are in Corinth, and he encourages them in verse number 6 that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And that phrase, one against another, it was like they were always trying to outdo one another. There was this great competition in the church, and some were of Paul and others of Apollos, and they had sort of divided themselves in those encampments, and then within those encampments, they're trying to magnify their own names and their own prestige and prominence and power. And because of that, the most terrible thing that could ever happen to any believer, they got to the place where no one could tell them anything. Oh, and this is the most destructive element of pride, is when no one can tell you anything. The Apostle Paul comes with a direct confrontation to this issue, and in doing so reminds them that they are spectacles unto the world and to angels and to men. And with those three glorious hosts watching, all of creation, every star and constellation, all of the heavens, every angel that as a created being was there when the foundations of the earth were laid. Now we entertain them as they look down on our lives. And not just all of creation and all of the angelic host, but all of mankind looks. We desire to have a certain reputation about us. We want to be perceived under a certain light and in a certain way. And the Bible, no doubt, it says that we are spectacles to all of them. And I would like to preach a message tonight entitled this, When Creation is watching. Because in truth, creation is watching right now. And not just watching by way of live stream, but they're observing our lives. Every angel in heaven and every eye of man is upon us, seeing what sort of person we really are. And it seemed that the problem with the church in Corinth is that they had a desire to be accepted by the wrong things. And because of the desire to be accepted by the world, they did not walk in a way that was pleasing to the heavens, pleasing to the Lord. And Paul does an interesting thing here, knowing that their problem is pride and in their own arrogance, seeking the approval of men and the applause of men and the acceptance of men, seeking to get along with even the culture of their world. We find in the latter part of this chapter that not only is there no real separation of holiness between them and the world, but they seem to be leading their world in wickedness, as we find some of the debauchery that is taking place in the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 and into chapter number 5. It is a horrendous thing. And it seems like we have a great desire to get along with the world. And in the view of everyone watching, that was the problem of their pride manifesting in their desire to be accepted by those pagans in Corinth. And Paul approaches them in verses 9 through verse 13, these verses can be summed up in these four words: that we should be perceived as spectacles, fools, sufferers. And the last one, I had to work a little on this, but scraps. That when it comes to the eyes of the world, as they're watching, we are spectacles, fools, sufferers, and scraps. Aren't you glad you came to church tonight? Because I've got an encouraging one in the chamber for you for sure. The Word of God has much to say by way of encouragement. But if we encourage ourselves in the wrong thing, it is not encouragement at all. It is destruction. And sometimes we need to do a little bit of a reality check in our own hearts, because this world that we live in is, if I could borrow the title of the book, is slouching towards Gomorrah. The world that we are living in is taking step after step towards wickedness, towards godlessness, and even within the community that we have in this nation that might be labeled Christian, it is not labeled anymore biblical. It is now an oddity to be able to say that your church preaches the Bible. We have churches that are steeped in philosophy and steeped in their own version of morality and tend to propagate their own social agendas and political agendas and character studies and psychoanalyses. But I tell you what they don't do anymore is they don't come down where the Bible confronts us and says that we are wrong, that we are vile, that we are weak, that we are wicked, that we are wrong, and then seek to bring us by the overwhelming and overthrowing power of the Holy Spirit to a place of conviction, confrontation, and correction. And part of our problem is that we get along way too well with this world. We get along too well with the entertainment of this world. We get along too well with the education of this world, with the politics of this world. There is not, by the way, a Christian political party. Amen, preacher. Don't get nervous. Don't get nervous. I believe that there are good Christians in politics, but there is not one single platform that is the Bible. And by the way, there never will be, because we are as genuine Bible-believing Christians. We are an embattled people. We are not living in the millennial kingdom. We are not living in the eternal state. Last time I checked, I am not in a mansion, and I'm telling you, old Valley View Drive, it ain't paved with gold. And sometimes we forget where we're at. We forget that we are in the greatest battle of our lives. And one day this battle, your deployment, so to speak, will be over. You will be called back to glory. And then kick back, put your feet up, relax, friends, enjoy the mansion. But until then, we need to have the right perspective of who we are. And we need to tear down every vestige of pride that compels us to be accepted by this world. We need to destroy every ounce of desire in our heart to be loved by the wicked and vile place on this earth. And we need to accept the fact that we have one king. And he is against the powers and the principalities and the rulers of darkness that are in this world. We serve one king, and that king is against the flesh that is in our body. That king desires to mold us, not that he would be molded into our image, but that we would be molded into his. And this is happening while all creation is watching. Number one, I want to remind you of what Paul was reminding those at Corinth, is that we are fools. I told you I had an encouraging when lined up. If you're taking notes, number one, F-O-O-L.
I don't like that church. They said I was a fool.
But then you've got a problem with the Bible. Look at verse number 10. We are fools. Interesting. I'm somewhat compelled to have us all read that aloud together. But let us not forget the next three words. We are fools for Christ's sake. What does that mean? That does not mean that we conduct ourselves foolishly. That does not mean that we are fools in the proverbial definition that we find in the Old Testament. It does not mean that we fall under the condemnation of foolish behavior that is described all throughout the Proverbs. But what that does mean is that our lives should be so recklessly committed to the cause of Jesus Christ that if any unbeliever or casual believer were to look in in to our lives and see and observe its details, they would sit back and say, Tadkaius is being foolish because we are so committed to the cause of Christ. He is the only factor that makes our lives make sense. Well, I'm reminded of the great missionary, Jim Elliot. Some of you are very familiar with his story. He was a missionary in the 1950s, and he made an incredible attempt to evangelize a tribe in Ecuador by the name of the Huarani people. He first made contact by dropping gifts from this airplane that they flew above the village area. And after months of flying this airplane and dropping this gift, they affixed loudspeakers to the airplane, and they would call down to the Huarani people, trying their best to communicate that we are not foes, but we are your friends, and we bring to you a good message, a message of good tidings called the gospel. After flying for months and dropping these gifts and these baskets, they finally established a small outpost on the Kareri River. With all the excitement and trepidation of a pioneering missionary journey, they begin to build their encampment and make the decision to wait and allow the people to come to them so that they are not perceived as the aggressors. Finally, a small contingent of the Huarani people make their way out to the Elliott's encampment, and Jim Elliott and the missionary partners that are with them have a wonderful meeting, and that small group comes back on a couple other occasions. In fact, they were so encouraged because one of them was so enamored by this airplane that he got in the airplane, and they took him for a flight hoping to win favor, and they come back, and those people disappear into the village. Jim Elliott and his fellow missionaries gather around and finally begin to plan to go into that jungle area away from the riverbank and try to make contact with the rest of this tribe. But while they're planning, there's a larger number that begin to amass on their encampment. And while Jim Elliott and the others walk towards them to greet them, they're violently killed. Their bodies are found downstream in the river. Foolish, many would say. Many would say to anyone endeavoring to perform a missions effort like that you're being foolish. You're being foolish if you desire to go to Ecuador or Guinea. You're being foolish if you try to reach the unreached tribes up to the Amazon. Don't you know that's illegal? You're being foolish if you go into Pakistan or Afghanistan and hazard your lives for the cause of the gospel. And so many would say, do you not realize that you could be far more successful if you just get a job and give your money to missions and allow others to go? And yes, for some of us, that is our calling to support those who are going. But what of those who will go? Yes, to the outsider, it should look reckless, it should look dangerous, it should look foolish. But in the words of Jim Elliott himself, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And what has happened? What has happened to the church's missionary fervor to do the reckless and the dangerous and, God help us, the foolish things in the eyes of the world that we might win the world? Oh, I might remind you that in this very same book, in the first chapter of it, the Bible says in verse number 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To me, that's one of the most ironic statements of the entire Bible, that the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. Why is it that we are trying to appease and please those who are perishing? Why is it that we are trying to say to trade places with the ones that are burning in the house fire? Yes, that fire hose might look like foolishness to those with a house that is engulfed in flames. But when you're the one holding that hose, when you're the one that has benefited from its deliverance, you realize that God's grace is wonderful and the water of God's word is a glorious thing. God has a way of using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In chapter number 1, in verse number 25, he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I just want to put us all on alert this evening that we make sure we've got the right perception about our name in this world. To them, we should look like fools. And I wonder how many would be willing to be counted as fools in this world. A fool is someone who spends everything he has on something with no value. We have something of great value. But are we spending everything we have on it? Or are we walking so cautiously with our faith that even when the unbelieving world looks in and sees our activity and behavior, they say, that's reasonable. Fools. Paul says this as well, when all of creation is watching. Not only should we be accounted as fools, the next word that I would like to use here is sufferers. I read through, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ, we are weak. What's happening here, so that we fully understand the flow of this context, as Paul is confronting those in Corinth, what he's saying is that, you know what, we the apostles, we have been labeled as fools, but for some reason the world's labeling you as wise. He's folding his arms and he's asking, why is that? Verse number 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but for some reason, ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but somehow we are despised. In verse number 11, he says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. And he's saying, why is it that the apostles, Paul and Peter and James and John and the others, why is it that they are being dragged through streets and martyred and killed and hunted down? Why is it that they have no house and no places to live, but for some reason in this pagan world in Corinth that you are living in, nobody is attacking you, but instead even the pagans say, oh, they're wise, oh, they're honorable. Could it be that they have not spent all for Christ? Basically, what Paul is saying is the apostles, in view of this world, were the lowest dregs of society. They were not living like kings, they were living like slaves. They were living the words of Jesus Christ when Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I read the account of the Apostle Paul and I am absolutely embarrassed of myself. Are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool.
I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons, more frequent in deaths oft of the Jews. 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils by the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And here Paul describes the suffering of his present condition, the suffering of his present world. And I look at it and wonder, why is it that I look at that and I think, Paul, why are you just showing off, instead of saying, yes, Paul, I am here too. Well, the church has come a long way since that first century. And in many ways, it has been good. But I have to say that in many ways, it has been detrimental. In the first several centuries, as Catholicism began to take hold of Europe during the papacy of Pope Innocent II, the Catholic Church had collected immense wealth, power, and prominence. While Thomas Aquinas was there visiting the Pope, there is a legend and a record of this conversation taking place where Pope Innocent II is counting some of the things that have come in through the church's coffers, and there is an abundance of silver and gold. And he turns to Thomas Aquinas and he says, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas Aquinas responds and said, yes, Holy Father, but neither can it now say, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And I feel to some degree we have traded our persecution for luxury, but it has come at the cost of power. It has come at the cost of commitment. It has come at the cost of lives fully consecrated to God, desiring to be counted more as a sufferer with the Lord Jesus Christ than a rich man that is accepted in the community, more as a fool among the halls of learning here on this earth than as a slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am telling you, what I see in my Bible is God is looking for disciples. He's looking for men and women who are willing to hazard all and give all and go for all and forsake all, that they might win this world for Christ. Where are the missionaries who are willing to die? Where are the preachers who are willing to suffer? Where are the families that are willing to stand? Where are the children that look at a mother and a father that have steel in their backbone, the Holy Spirit in their heart, and conviction rolling in their veins? Where are those men and women? As I tell you, when you find them, you will find someone who has suffered. That's why he says in verse number 12, we labor working with our own hands, because this suffering is not easy. And 1 Peter chapter 5 makes it very clear. In verse number 10, when the Lord says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, he says, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, settle you. And we work so hard to escape every bit of suffering that sometime we do it at the expense of our own conviction. When all creation is watching,
The Holy Ghost is looking for those who would be counted fools for Christ's sake. Sufferers for the gospel. When that suffering comes, how then does one who's living by faith in the Spirit respond? He tells us. He speaks of his suffering in verse number 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. And having listed all of these things, I'm sure the very next thing that you would like to see in verse number 12 is some sort of imprecatory prayer of condemnation upon those that have brought persecution and suffering and injustice upon him. But instead, these are the words that we read, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, that is to say, vilified, criticized, ridiculed, how do we respond? We entreat. That means, that word entreat, it means to draw near and encourage. God help us to love our enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. I love this phrase. When I was a little boy, I had this blue hat. It was white on the front with printed words, a blue bill, and it said, I look just like my daddy. Those of you who know my dad, I'm pretty sure, how old is he? 71? Okay, just last month. I think when I'm 71, I'm going to look just like my daddy. Because when you find a picture of him when he was 40, he looks like this. Here's the problem. We don't look as much like our Heavenly Father as we ought to. We don't look as much like our Savior as we ought to. How is Jesus described? He's described in some beautifully encouraging ways. He's described as a Prince of Peace. He's described as merciful and forgiving and good. But he's also described this way. It says in the book of Isaiah chapter 53 that he is acquainted with grief. It says he's despised and rejected. And sometimes when we take on the image of Christ and desire to be conformed in his likeness, you will discover that not everybody's excited about that. Not everybody's going to be happy about that. And it will demand and require suffering. The goal that we have on this earth is not to escape suffering. It is to allow the Lord to use our suffering for his glory. In the light of all creation, as they are all watching, will they find those that are fools for Christ and sufferers for Christ? And then I come to this closing. In verse number 13, we read this verse, and it says, being defamed, we entreat. Then it says, we are made as filth, as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, if you thought the earlier part of this message was encouraging, check this out. That word offscouring is not one that we use frequently, but as I approach the word picture here, let it be known that it is preceded by the declaration that we are made as the filth of the world. I say, Paul was a straight shooter. Dear Corinthians, you are made as the filth of the world, and you need to start acting like that. Quit acting like you are something special. Quit acting like you're supposed to get along with the world, because you're not. And then he makes this statement, and are the offscouring of all things to this day. Let me let you in on a little secret about me. You're learning all kinds of stuff about me today. I don't mind doing the dishes. I really don't mind. I've even done laundry once before. Actually, I don't think I have since we've been married. But before we did, I really did. I didn't just walk around with dirty clothes. I mean, sometimes, but not always. But I don't mind doing the laundry. I mean, the dishes. I don't mind it. Chris loves doing the dishes. Becky, he told me this morning in our morning meeting that he wishes you'd let him do the dishes more. I'm here to help, Chris. I don't mind it. Really don't. But I'll tell you one thing that I don't enjoy about the dishes. My favorite part of the dishes is the plates, like the dinner plates. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you just rinse them off, put them in the dishwasher. The dishwasher, whoever invented those things, brilliant people. I'm very grateful for them because they made a rack like so that you just put the plates in there like nice and even. I wish they could find a way to make the dishwasher rack so that every silly cup and straw fit as neatly as the plates. I sense that you all don't like share my discouragement in that. But I don't mind the plates. You just rinse them off and put them in there and get one of those little, not Tide Pods, that's laundry, whatever those cascade things are. Yeah, you put them in there and it click and then push the little button and the other little button and then the other little button and you close it and it's done. It's like, man, I am an awesome husband. I don't mind that. But I tell you what I don't like about the dishes. I don't like when you get one of those pans or pots, it's like when you bake that thing at like 1,000 degrees, it like burned on there. And you don't want to eat the burn part. I mean, some of you sickos might, but you don't want to eat the burn part. It's like encrusted on there. And then you put it under the water and you can like take a little spongy thing and it doesn't get it. So you get the little scraper thing and it's like, oh, this is going to be mean. So this is what I do. Here's my free advice. Everybody else in here already knows this. I just soak the thing, right? Like plug the drain and like fill it up and just let it soak for, I don't know, a week and a half, something like that. I mean, yeah, sure. The fruit flies start flying and the little mosquitoes start laying eggs on the top of the water. But you just drain that thing. And then the hope is that the water is going to like soften that thing up. And then you come in and just wipe it off. Well, so, you know, after a couple weeks of it soaking, I drain the thing and come back and I take the little scraper and it's like concrete on there. All right, guess there's no other way. So start scraping on that infectious, moldy junk. You know what the King James word is for that stuff that you finally get scraped off? Offscoring. There it is. Offscoring. I was polite when I put the word for the third point, scraps. Scraps. More accurately, it might be more accurate to say scum. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Don't be so in love with this world that you need their accolades. He says in another book that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I believe that the Apostle Paul felt very much like a scrap that this world was just trying to scrape off. How many times has he kicked out of the synagogue and ran out of town, stoned and left for dead? They're just trying to scrape him off. And they did the same thing with the Lord. Pilate didn't have the backbone, and he was just trying to get out of a scrape. And the easiest way that he could do it is just to crucify that man, scrape him off. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religiously proud were just trying to scrape off this reed that was shaking in the wilderness. John the Baptist, they wanted to do the same thing to him. Jesus condemned Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. What were they trying to do? They're just trying to scrape them off because in their estimation, they were nothing but scum. They were nothing but scraps. And Paul says, good, good. Because that's all we are to this world. We are just scraps. Don't try to earn their favor. Don't try to win them. Yes, try to live peaceably. Don't be a jerk about it. But don't try to give them your heart. Don't try to earn their favor. Don't try to work in their system. We are not part of their system. We are not part of their kingdom. We're part of another system. We're part of another kingdom. We are part of the kingdom which cannot be shaken and cannot be moved. And our King is Jesus Christ. And only one can sit on that throne, and it cannot be replaced by your boss, by your job, by your hobby, by your entertainment. It is either all of Jesus or not Jesus at all. Let's serve him with everything. But when we do, you're going to feel like a scrap many times. Now, if I could just give this teensy little word of encouragement, because I got kind of depressed studying this. My eyes were looking down at my page, and I saw that word, off-scoring, off-scoring, off-scoring. We are the off-scoring of all things unto this day. My eyes, and I think that the Lord was in it. But my eyes, for no reason that I could explain, were pulled by the Holy Spirit of God down to verse number 20 of chapter 6. In my Bible, I see in the top left-hand corner this word, off-scoring. But in the other page of my Bible, on the very last verse of the next page, it says, "For ye are bought with a price." And I am reminded that we might be here right now, that we are in the persecution of this world when we live godly in Christ Jesus. This world couldn't get along with Christ, and it shouldn't get along with us, not because we're jerks about it, but because we desire to live holy and separated lives. And yes, this is where we are right now. Nothing but a scrap. But I'll remind you, there's another King that's coming, and he has already bought us with a price. We are not a scrap to him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are not a scrap to him. He has purchased us with his own blood. You are not a scrap to him. You are precious. You are redeemed. You are reconciled. You are a son. Even better than that, you are an heir. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are a child of the King. And I cannot say it loud enough. I cannot shout it long enough that Jesus is all that needs to matter to us, because we are all that matters to him. And when we live like this, and we're counted as fools and sufferers and scraps, let us keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, because he is worthy. That's what Paul was saying. Get your eyes off these men and quit acting like them. Because our King has given us a higher calling. So let us pursue it.